Good to be with you this morning again. It's been a while since I've had this opportunity. We do miss hearing Bill Massey and pray God's blessing on him and his family as Bill undertakes study leave. I'm so glad the congregation gives that for him. I'm going to be reading this morning from our text in Acts chapter 13. Now, I'll read from the New International Version, the 1984 edition, but please follow in your own translation you may have brought, or in the English Standard Version found in the back of your hymnal as noted in your bulletins. Paul and his companions have come on their first missionary journey, Barnabas and others. John Mark has departed after they've gone through Cyprus, and he's come to Pisidian Antioch. He's preached, and then we read, beginning in verse 42, as Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of God of the Lord. And when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you rejected and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region. But the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So they shook the dust from their feet in protest against them and went on to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Thus far in God's word, inerrant and sure, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, speak to our hearts, we pray, and write on them your word and your will, that we may see Jesus, follow him, and reach the world as he commanded. For we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, my friend said, I like mission conferences. They're fun and they're interesting and exotic. But don't expect me to be involved or to encourage my child to consider missions. That's something for others to do far away. But is that really so? And then there is a missionary friend of mine that once said, "It's my ministry. I won't have anyone else interfere with it." Is that really so? The question really comes down to this: missions, whose job is it? In the text before us, we will see that God teaches in his word that because we're united to Christ, we may carry out Christian ministry confidently in the knowledge that missions is God's idea and that Christ carries it out through us. Now, I want us to look at that through the threefold motif in our text of command, warning, and promise, each very briefly in the time remaining. First, with respect to command. Legitimate missions is carried out by God's authority. Look at verses 46 and 47. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you rejected and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For, listen, this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, there's a little problem here. The problem is that Paul is quoting from Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6. Let me just read that briefly for you. God says, he says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." Now, in the context, the Father is speaking to the Son. You see, the one being addressed is the one who is identified with the people of God, this servant. "You are my servant," verse 3, "Israel." And yet he's distinct from God's people, Israel. You'll be my servant, verse 6, "to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I've kept." He's identified with Israel, God's people, his covenant people, and yet he's distinct in some way. He's called the servant of the Lord. And in verse 8, we're told, "I will make you to be a covenant for the people." A covenant for the people. My Old Testament professor, R. Laird Harris, once said, "This is the Father's great commission to the Son." It's found here in the Old Testament. The Father commanding his Son to bring those, not only of Israel, his chosen ones, but to the ends of the earth, to be a light. Now, here's the problem. Now, of course, in the Hebrew, the original language in which Isaiah 49:6 is written, the pronoun you is a second person singular masculine. It's a thou. Okay? It's directly addressed to the suffering servant. This is the second of the three great servant psalms in Isaiah that culminate in chapter 53, where we're told he was like a lamb led to the slaughter. We're told all we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord has laid on him, the suffering servant, the iniquity of us all. By his stripes we are healed. It's this servant. And now Paul stands in Pisidian Antioch, a Gentile city, in the midst of a synagogue where Jews meet along with proselytes, God-fearers and seekers. He says, "This is what the Lord has commanded us." Us, first person, plural. Isn't that presumptuous on Paul's part? Of course, the answer is no. No, you see, the Lord Jesus had called Paul, and Paul knew well what Jesus had commanded, the recorded for us in John 20:21. The risen Lord said, "As the Father has sent me, so send I you." And Paul knew of the Great Commission, what we call the Great Commission, the last verses in the Gospel according to Matthew, where the risen Christ appears on the mountain of Galilee to his disciples. And by the way, Paul later in 1 Corinthians 15 gives a listing of a number of the different appearances of the resurrected Christ between his resurrection and his ascension. And in one case, he says more than 500 at once, most of whom were still alive when Paul penned that letter to the Corinthians. How would you have that many people? Well, Jesus had already said before he was crucified, he would go before his disciples into Galilee. He told them that. On the morning of the resurrection, he told Mary Magdalene, "Go tell my disciples, Chi Petros, and Peter." Ah, but the word Chi and can be translated also, even indeed in this case, especially Peter, who had just, as Jesus had warned him, denied the Lord three times before the cock crew. "Go tell my disciples, especially Peter, that I go before them into Galilee." It was the only, as far as we know, recorded for us, the only resurrection appearance of Jesus that was announced beforehand. So when would you have expected the 500 people to have been there at once? Well, the one that they knew about. So I surmise, you can make your own decision on it, that was where this number, great number, were. And it also explains why there were some doubters among them who wanted to see for themselves. And so we read in Matthew's gospel, Jesus appeared to them. And it says, but some doubted. Hold on. Then it says, Jesus comes to them and he delivers this command. Go All authority in heaven and in earth has been given unto me. Therefore, y'all, pardon the Georgian, I came from Atlanta here. Y'all go into all the world and preach the gospel. Disciple all the nations, here he says. Baptizing them in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, a triune God with one name, one God. And teaching them, not just teaching, teaching them to obey. Obey what? Everything I've commanded. That's the whole counsel of God. Paul later will talk to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 and says, I have not hesitated to preach unto you, pasa hebule tuthia, all the counsel, the whole counsel of God. And lo, he says, I am with you always. I with you am. That's the literal translation. It's the only place it's found. He's that close to us. I'll be with you always, even to the end of the world, the consummation of the age, literally. Paul knew that. In Acts chapter 1, the Holy Spirit, we're told, will come upon us. Jesus, we're told, says to them, you will be my witnesses. Tarry in Jerusalem till the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will receive power from on high, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea, Acts 1:8, and all and Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Paul knew that. That Christ was in him. That by the Spirit of God, they were acting as agents of the resurrected Lord to fulfill the Father's great commission to the Son. And I would give you a triune, a Trinitarian purpose of missions. To glorify the triune God through the fulfillment of the great commission which the Father has given to the Son and in which the people of God are privileged to participate by the Son's express invitation and command through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. But the beginning point is to know Jesus. It's interesting that in Jesus' lifetime, I should say in Jesus' public ministry, many doubted him. Many opposed him. But death could not stand in his presence. Whether it was Jairus' daughter, the widow's son at Nain, or Lazarus, death could not stand in the presence of Christ. And at his crucifixion, there's an earthquake. Graves are open. And many of those believers who had recently died come into the city. They're recognized, appear to many. See, in the presence, however, of the resurrected Christ, neither death nor unbelief can stand. His own brothers, were told in John's gospel, opposed him in his public ministry. They ridiculed him. They were his younger half-brothers and sisters. And yet we find them after the resurrection, his resurrection to the appearance to them. In Acts chapter 1, verse 14, the last phrase of that verse, the 11 disciples were there, the women, Mary, his mother, and the women who followed Jesus in his public ministry, and then we read, and his brothers. That should be stunning to you. If you've read the gospel accounts, they were his most hostile skeptics. They wanted to intervene, have an intervention. He's beside himself. Take him home. Lock him up. Jesus says, who's my mother and my brother and my sisters? And then he points to those around him, the one who obeys my Father's call. You see, those who are hostile are now in that upper room. And when the Holy Spirit eventually falls in Acts chapter 2, I have no doubt they're among them. That brings me to a point. The word missions is not found in the Bible. That may stun you. The concept for missions is. The word Trinity isn't found. But the oneness of God and the threeness of I, Thou, He, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in one being with communion amongst the persons of the one God is found in Scripture. And just so, as the Father has sent me, I send you. The Latin word missio is used in the Vulgate by Jerome 4 centuries later to translate that. Missions comes as Christ, through his church, calls out people and sends them. By the way, there's a spectrum. Sends them next door to the family. Sends them across town, across the tracks. Social, cultural differences. Sends them into Samaria, the people that aren't quite like us, and they're kind of heretics, and we really don't like them. Jews wouldn't even share cups with Samaritans, and Jesus would. John 4, with a woman at the well, and into the uttermost parts of the world. Missions is the whole spectrum. Now, that doesn't mean that every missionary is called, everyone is called to go across the sea or into a Native American reservation. Those who have special giftedness and calling as discerned by the body of Christ and are sent out, those are specially gifted for that, and we're thankful for that. And some are called to edify believers in other parts of the world and help them become soul winners themselves, and others are called to be pioneer missionaries where the gospel's never been preached. It's all a spectrum. It's all missions. A naval officer's authority is not conferred by himself on himself. Admiral Dan Cooper here can attest to that. I remember when I went to the Naval Academy, long after he did, and I raised my right hand and took my oath of office. That meant something to me then. It does now. But how much more does the commission of the living God rest upon those he calls, sets apart, and appoints to go as he goes before us and with us into his world? But there's a warning here. The ministry of proclaiming the gospel carries grave accountability. It's implied in that word command. There's accountability both for the herald and for the hearer. A few chapters later in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul stands on Mars Hill at the Acropolis and he addresses the Areopagus, a group of learned people who are interested in things of theology and philosophy. And he says in verse 30, chapter 17 of Acts, God now commands, not just invites, commands men everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. Verses 40 and 41 in the context here of Acts 13, we read, Paul said the Sunday before, or the Saturday before, take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. Take care that it doesn't happen to you. And the next Sabbath day, it did. You see, we must beware of the temptation to put our own personal comfort or prestige before the task of bringing the gospel to others. Verse 45, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. The word talked abusively literally means blasphemed. They blasphemed to the face of Paul, interrupting him, shouting him down as he proclaimed the good news of salvation. Why would they do that? Well, closed societies often have special initiation rites. At Naval Academy in my day, it was plebe year. You couldn't simply transfer in as a sophomore. Still can't. The tendency was for every class to say that theirs was the last class to have a real plebe year. Oh my. But such notions have no place in the family of God, for they move the focus from the grace of God to human status and achievement instead. God has said, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give unto another. Neither race, nor culture, nor social class, nor any other human barrier must be allowed to stand in the way of the gospel. And we must understand that rejection of the grace of God carries grave consequences. Verse 46, we read, then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, we had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. And then read verse 51. So they shook the dust from their feet in protest against them, and went on to Iconium, shook the dust of their feet. What would you do if I pulled my shoes off and clapped them together and knocked the dust off? You'd say, boy, that something amiss with his thinking. Elevator doesn't go all the way to the top today. But you know, Jesus had said that. Go back to, among other places, Matthew's Gospel chapter 10 In verse 14, we read, if anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that home or town. I tell you the truth, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. We must beware how we hearken to the hearing and attend to the hearing of the word of God. But there's also a promise, command, warning, and promise. The missionary ministry of the gospel brings honor to God. Verse 48 begins by saying, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord. And then in verse 49, the word of the Lord spread throughout the whole region. God is honored when his word is honored. His word is honored when it is believed, practiced, laid up in our hearts, and shared with others. And that's what was happening here. See, God's Spirit gives his servants success according to his sovereign purpose. Verse 48 goes on to say, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. And I had problems with that verse for a long time. I kept wanting to make it say, and all who believed were appointed unto eternal life. But you can't make the original verse say that. You have to take it as it is. All who are appointed unto eternal life believe. But there's great comfort in those words. Because you see, God is working. He's the persuader. I share the gospel. That's the command for me. I love people. That's the command for me. I reach out. That's the command for me. Persuading their hearts is the work of the Spirit of God. And God's Spirit not only gives success according to his sovereign purpose, but he gives joy to all who faithfully follow him. The last verse of the chapter. And the disciples, Paul and Barnabas, are gone now. But the disciples are filled with fear and foreboding. No. With joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now, we're not to read this as though we're filled with joy on the one side and then totally unrelated. Oh, they were also filled with the Holy Spirit. No, they were filled with joy that accompanied the Holy Spirit's presence, because the gifts of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Jesus says, my joy will be in you and your joy will be full. My sister's nephew was 4 years old. He was a lively young lad and brought a joy to everyone that he bounced around actively among. But one day he began to act a little more listless and be sick more frequently. And his parents, Mark and Cheryl, who are believers, took him to the doctors. There were tests run, and they got the bad word, the foreboding word that their little four-year-old had a childhood form of leukemia. Prognosis was not good, but his parents, the family, went to prayer, and they asked their church family to join them, and prayers went up in little Michael's behalf. And to the surprise of the attending physicians, Michael, as it were, miraculously recovered. And he seemed to be his old self again, was able to renew his former activities and vigor, and everyone praised God for the wonderful things that God had done for that family. And for about 4 years that went on. During that time, little Michael came to the point where he understood what it meant that when Jesus Christ hung and died upon that cross, suffering so, it was for his, little Michael's, sin. And that Jesus' resurrection was the demonstration that that was satisfied, fully paid for, and that God accepted him, little Michael, as he accepted his own son. Michael came to put his trust in Jesus. But when he was about 8, some of the former symptoms resumed, and this time, as they took him back to the doctors, the diagnosis was grim. The leukemia had returned more virulently than before. His only hope, said the physicians, was the specialist, was a bone marrow transplant. And back in those days, it was a very painful operation, both for the recipient and the donor. But his brother, one of his two brothers, David and Jonathan, wonderful names for brothers, older brothers, slightly older than he, one of them was a match, and he didn't hesitate. He volunteered. They were a family, and they loved each other. And after the operation, at first, little Michael seemed to rally And for about 3 months, there was great hope. And then, however, his condition began again to deteriorate. Now, as Michael became sick with ravaging fevers, frequently he would spend time in the hospital, but his parents brought him home so that he could live out his life with as much normalcy as possible. During one of his fevers, especially ravaging, he had to go back into the hospital for a weekend and then several days following, and that fever was especially raging. And on the last Sunday of October in that year, little Michael entered into the presence of the Savior he had trusted. Not long after, there was a memorial service, and following that service, a young woman came toward the parents, Cheryl and Mark, and spoke with them and said, "Do you remember me?" And they said, "Oh, yes, aren't you one of the nurses on Michael's hospital ward?" She said, "Yes, there's something I need to share with you." One evening when Michael was in special pain, he called out for help, and I came in to help him. And I tried to make him more comfortable, and he asked me, "Would you pray with me?" I told him, "Oh, I'm not very religious. I don't pray." And he said back to me, "That makes me very sad, because if you don't believe in Jesus, I won't get to see you in heaven where I'm going soon." She says, I couldn't shake those words. Other family, she says, had shown resoluteness in the face of death, the inevitable. But your family showed hope and even joy. I wanted to know more about this Jesus, she said. So I found a Bible study at home and began to learn more about him. I came to put my trust in him. I've invited other members of the staff on that ward, that floor, to come to that study. And some of them have begun attending as well. She concluded by saying simply, "I just thought you'd want to know." Mark and Cheryl were moved deeply. God had used little Michael, even in the midst of his deep valley of suffering, to bring another to his son, and through her, perhaps others still. Now, friends, I want to ask you a question now. Answer it not out loud, but in your minds. Who was the missionary in this true story? Little Michael? You say, yes, certainly. Well, the nurse? Yes, the nurse too. The family? Michael's family? Of course his family. But most of all, the real missionary in the story is Jesus himself, acting by his Spirit through his people whom he's called to himself and changed into his children from the inside out. Friends, may that which is closest to God's heart, for which he gave his one and only Son, be closest also to his people's hearts. May the choices which you and I make this week and in the years ahead reflect the high priority which God has for reaching the lost in our own communities, across our land, and throughout God's world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, use us, we pray, for we love you and we are yours. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen.